Like Nigel, I've been to this church before, and I've ended up sitting in that same place. There must be something special about it. But I always end up behind that one pillar, and I don't know why that is. So a lot of times I just hear a voice and don't see a face. But we've been coming to England for many years. We had the privilege of getting to know a great man of God. His name was Alan Redpath, who was involved in the ministry at Cape and Ray, and then moved over to Birmingham, and he preached in our church on occasion. And so we came and visited him, and then came over to Billy Graham's crusade there at Earl's Court a number of years ago, and then got to know you and your church. And what so impressed me in coming here was this was such a truly international congregation, people from all around the world. And I feel that I am an expert on British culture, because I have seen the Beatles movie A Hard Day's Night 10 times, and feels like that was an attempted humor, by the way. Just about the time I think I've got things pretty well figured out over here, something confuses me. I was walking down the street the other day, and I saw a large sign in a window of a store that said, "Bill Stickers will be prosecuted." And I thought to myself, just who is this Bill Stickers person? And what has he done to deserve his name being emblazoned on a sign like that? Maybe he didn't pay his lease. That's probably what it is. And I realized it was a sign to say don't put up things that what we would call posting bills and so forth. But we've had an opportunity to spend some time here in London. We've been to some of the museums. And I was struck by going to the British Museum the other day at some of the incredible relics that are left of so many civilizations. I don't know if you've ever been to that museum, but it's fascinating. They have ruins from Nineveh, ruins from Egypt, things from the time of Rome. You can see many of the great statues. But what impressed me about all of those relics was the fact that they were just that, relics of once great empires that now basically lay in rubble, things for school children to sketch for an assignment for a class. And I thought of how in each one of those kingdoms, God raised up a person with a message. For Nineveh, it was Jonah. For Egypt, it was Moses. For Rome, of course, it was Jesus. And then the apostles, and specifically the apostle Paul. And then I thought about the message that has been brought through the years, even here in England, from Spurgeon, from Moody, from Wesley, from Whitfield. And you know, though times have changed and we've advanced in our technology, some things never change. And the message that was needed in Whitfield's time, in Wesley's time, in Spurgeon's time, in Paul's time, in any time, has always been the same message. It's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." And that's an interesting phrase that he used there, because that word, when he said it's the power of God, comes from the Greek word dunamis, where we get our English words dynamite or dynamic from. And Paul was essentially saying that there is dynamic, explosive power and the message of what Jesus Christ did on that cross. And when I was listening to Nigel share his story of how he came to faith, it reminded me of my story. In a completely different culture, in a different country, I was facing the same dilemmas. And I, like Nigel, thought I was a Christian because I was an American. And that would automatically get me into heaven. And I lived a relatively good life. But I came from a difficult background. My mother was an alcoholic. She had been married and divorced 7 times. I had 7 different men calling themselves my father. I got caught up for a time in the drug culture of the 60s and was a great follower of the Beatles. And that's where I learned some things about this very culture. I'm still trying to figure out who the walrus is, though. John confused me. He said, "I'm the walrus," but then he said the walrus was Paul, so I'm still struggling with that. Maybe someone can help me later. But these are strange references to obscure Beatles songs, in case you're wondering what I'm talking about. But like Nigel, I had that emptiness in my life. I was looking for purpose in life, and I heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ on my high school campus. And made a commitment to him, and he came into my life as well and changed me. And I'll tell you, the last thing I ever planned on being was a preacher. That was not, and probably as some of you listen to me, you're wondering why I am a preacher. But I'm not really sure if I have the answer to that, but here I am anyway. Of course, the answer is because I have seen the power of the gospel not only in my own life, but in the lives of others. And Richard Buse shared that we've had the privilege of holding these missions in America that we call crusades, where we have seen so many of our young people being reached by the power of the gospel, and America is in serious trouble. And I apologize for a lot of the garbage that we export over to you through the media, because it just reflects what trouble our culture really is in. But in our country today, we have a great outcry of people wondering what we can do to get our society back on track. We have violence in the streets like you would not believe. Here in London, you can walk down the street and hopefully get to your destination. It's relatively safe. In many cities in America, you wouldn't even consider going out and walking on the street at nighttime without fearing for your life. You probably heard about LA and the great riots that happened there. And we have a country that's coming apart at the seams because we've forgotten about God. But yet we have seen the power of the gospel changing lives. We've seen people coming from occultic backgrounds to faith, people coming from these gangs that we have in America today, coming to Christ, having their lives changed, families brought back together. And I believe that whatever culture it is, be it America or England or Ethiopia or any place in Asia, the need is the same. It's the gospel. And you know, there are certain things that are true of every person. No matter how rich they are, no matter how famous they are, no matter what nationality they are, no matter if they're male or female, everybody in this world has an essential emptiness in their life. And I know that because the Bible tells us that we were born with an emptiness inside of us. People are empty. Also, we know that people are essentially lonely. They're lonely because God has made them lonely for Him, a loneliness that cannot be filled with a relationship with a man or a woman. And then we also know that people are essentially guilty. There's a guilt inside of them. And the reason that people feel guilt is because they're guilty and because they've crossed the line. They've broken God's standards. Billy Graham said that he had talked with a man who was the head of a mental institution here in London. And that man told Billy Graham, "I could release half of my patients if I could find a way to rid them of their guilt." People have guilt deep inside. And lastly, there is a universal fear of death. Oh, we may say we're not afraid to die, but really, deep down inside, we are. Now, we know that about people. We know people are searching, and we don't have to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We need to bring it with even a greater zeal than ever before as we look at the condition that our world is in. Now, I would like to look at a passage in Matthew chapter 12 with you this evening. I know that you're great students of the Bible here at All Souls. I've had the privilege of hearing Richard Buse, and this morning Stephen Wookie, and then in times past John Stott, and have always been fed and built up in the faith as I've been here as a part of your congregation. But this is a response that Jesus gave to the Pharisees that demanded from Him a miracle or a sign. They wanted Him to do something to impress them, to dazzle them, in essence, to make them believe. There are people today that will say essentially, "Show me and I'll believe." But in essence, Jesus says, "Believe and I'll show you." And He does not necessarily do miracles for every person that wants to see one on cue. And so there may be times when we thought it would be wonderful to perform miracles when we wanted to. There's a number of miracles we read about in the book of Acts. We read about people being raised from the dead, blind people receiving their sight. We read about great things that God did. And of course, it would be wonderful if we could do miracles for our friends. And we think, maybe if I could do a miracle for a friend or a loved one, that would close the deal, so to speak, and they would become a believer. Well, according to Jesus, not necessarily. What is the greatest miracle or sign that our world needs to see today? The answer is right here in Matthew 12, starting in verse 38. We read that some of the scribes and the Pharisees said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And Jesus said, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Now this is an interesting backdrop that caused Jesus to make this statement. We read that verse 38 starts with the word, "Then some of the Pharisees came to Jesus." You see, Jesus had just warned the Pharisees, these religious leaders, about the danger of committing the unpardonable sin. According to the Bible, there is a sin that can be committed that there is no forgiveness for. And it's described as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And they were attributing to the devil the things that Jesus was doing. And then Jesus warned them about going too far and blaspheming the Spirit of God. I basically believe that to blaspheme the Spirit is to reject the work that he has come to do. And according to Jesus, the Spirit has come to convict us of our sin, to show us our need for Christ. So to put it in a nutshell, as we say in America, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to reject Jesus Christ, and that is the one thing that there is no forgiveness for, because there is no other opportunity to come to know God in a real and a personal way. But it was then that they came to Jesus and they said, "We want to see a miracle." And Jesus said, "I'll tell you what, no sign will be given to you but that of the prophet Jonah. I'm not going to do a miracle for you," because Jesus knew that would not make them believe. Now, there's an interesting story in John chapter 2, verse 23, the gospel there. And we read these words: "When Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs that he was doing, and they believed in his name." But then it goes on to say, "But Jesus would not commit himself to them, for he knew all men." Now that's a curious verse. We read that all of these people believed in Jesus, but Jesus would not commit himself to them. And that word "commit" means to entrust something to someone. Jesus would not entrust his truth to these people. Now you say, "Now wait a second, doesn't the Bible say that they believed?" Yes, it does. But in essence, what the Bible is saying is they believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. You say, "Well, now I'm really confused. I thought if I believed in Jesus, he would forgive me." Yes, he will. You might say, "Well, I thought if I came to God by faith, he would receive me." Yes, he will. But you must come on God's terms. And when God looks at us, he sees our heart. And he knows who the really committed person is from the one who is not committed. He knows who the true person is and the false person is, the wheat and the chaff. And we have people today that are sort of remaking a new God and calling him Jesus Christ. I noticed here in England you have something like we have in America, salad bars, where you can go and pick and choose what you want to put on your plate. Well, some people think that there's a heavenly salad bar, and they can walk up to God and pick and choose the attributes of God that appeal to them and throw out the ones that they don't like. "Well, I like this part about a God of love," they say, "a God of forgiveness. Now this part about holiness and righteousness and judgment, I don't believe in a God like that. And my God is all loving and all caring. That's the God that I worship. My God offers heaven, but he doesn't speak of a hell. My God offers forgiveness, but he doesn't require repentance." Well, that's interesting. I don't know where you found your God, but he's not the God of the Bible. It's not for us to dictate to God what he must do for us. It's for us to come on his terms and realize what a wonderful gift it is that he is offering to us. So, Jesus will receive the person who comes to him honestly. But if we come with the wrong motives, trying to pull the wool over God's eyes, he sees right through it. And that's why Jesus would not commit himself to these people. Then there's another man that appeared to be a seeker, King Herod. The Bible tells us that Herod kept trying to see Jesus. So it would appear that here was a man that really wanted to know God, a man that really wanted to meet Jesus. But of course, we know that Jesus did not make any great efforts to respond to Herod's request to see him. Of course, Herod was responsible for the death of John the Baptist. But he had heard about Jesus and his ministry, and he wanted to see him. He kept trying to see him. Now, you know, Herod would be a very important person. I mean, that would be like having a high member of the cabinet calling upon you, even the king or the queen or the president or the prime minister, and you would think you would drop what you're doing and rush to see them. But Jesus said, well, I can't see Herod. And then when the word got back to Herod that Jesus would not see him, he showed his true colors and said, well, I'll have Jesus put to death. And I love the response of Jesus to that threat of Herod. Jesus said, you go tell that fox, Herod, that I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I'll reach my goal. And the word that Jesus used there for fox, describing the king, is a word that can be translated vixen. You go tell that vixen. That's, of course, a female fox, or a description of a quarrelsome and contentious woman. Now, this is Jesus speaking here. He said, you go tell that contentious, argumentative woman, I don't have time to see him. It's a little different. I like that. Jesus did not reveal himself to Herod because Herod's motives were wrong. And finally, when the day came for Herod to see Jesus, we read these words in Luke 23. Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time. He had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned Jesus at some length. But listen to this. But Jesus answered him nothing. And Herod and his soldiers, after treating him with contempt, mocked him and dressed him in a robe and sent him back to Pilate. Herod didn't want to really believe. He just wanted to see a miracle or a sign to dazzle him, to satisfy his curiosity. But notice that he never heard the voice of Jesus. Jesus spoke to Pilate. Jesus spoke to many others. But he had nothing to say to Herod. Why? Because Herod was not a true seeker. But when you're a true seeker, Jesus will go out of his way to meet you. And he portrayed that in the beautiful story of the prodigal son. Here was a son who took his portion of the inheritance that was coming to him and went out and spent it all on prodigal living. And one day that young boy came to his senses and decided to return home. And while he was yet a great way off, the father saw him and ran to greet him and threw his arms around him and smothered him with kisses. And Jesus gave that story to show God's attitude toward the truly seeking person, toward the truly repentant sinner, that God goes out of his way to meet such a person and to throw his arms around them. But if we're not truth seekers, God will not reveal himself to us. No sign was given to them but that of the prophet Jonah. Now back in America, people are fascinated with spiritual phenomena. And it's ironic that in this day of advancing technology, it seems like people in our country are more superstitious than ever. You turn on television today in America and you have psychic hotlines where you can call a phone number and a psychic will speak to you personally. Of course, it costs you money. And then you have all of these other bizarre, weird, New Age things that are happening in our country where people are believing in the most aberrant, strange ideas that you've ever heard. In fact, it seems like they will give a listen to any bizarre concept from any person that comes down the road, with the exception of Jesus Christ. They'll talk about anything, consider anything, but they will not for a moment even look at his claims on many occasions. But I fear that even in the church, sometimes we have a great interest and fascination with supernatural phenomena. That's not bad in itself. We want an experience with God, and that's not a bad thing, but we must be careful. We cannot want an experience with God, even if it goes beyond the boundaries of Scripture. We have self-proclaimed prophets in churches today that give their great messages and relay their visions, but they're rarely held accountable to their outcome. We must be careful, because it is possible to have miracles that are not done by God, but are actually done by the devil himself. And that is why we must not focus so much on miracles and on signs, and we must not lose sight of the primary message that God has given us. I apologize to you for those that have come from our country claiming to be great healing ministers, and I feel in many occasions have misrepresented the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I do find it interesting that in the Bible, there is never a record of a miracle being announced ahead of time. Have you ever noticed that? In other words, when Peter and John went to the Gate Beautiful, they didn't say, all right, to the other disciples, let's post some bills, and let's put them around town saying, miracle service at the Gate Beautiful today. Little photograph of Simon Peter on it, you know. The deaf will hear, the blind will see, the lame will walk. Be there. Miracle services starts at 9, ends at 11. No, they just were on their way doing what God had led them to do. And this man was there and God instructed them to pray for him. He was raised up again and they used it as an opportunity to preach the gospel. But that was not their focus. Their focus was the gospel. And Christians should not follow signs and wonders. Signs and wonders should follow Christians. If God wants to do a miracle, we embrace it. We're thankful for it. But that's not what we're focusing on. Our message, our commission, our call is to give out the greatest sign, the message of what Jesus did on the cross. Because as I said, the devil can do miracles too. Did you know that? In fact, the Bible even tells us that one of the signs of the last days is there will be more counterfeit miracles. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, speaking of the Antichrist, says that when he comes, it will be in accordance with the work of Satan, and he will display all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and every sort of evil that deceives those that are perishing. You remember that when Moses went into Pharaoh's court and demanded the release of the Jews, that a number of miracles were performed to convince Pharaoh of the authenticity of the message. But you may also remember that Pharaoh's magicians were able to duplicate a number of the miracles of Moses. Oh, the devil's a great imitator, isn't he? He can, on some occasions, fool a number of people with a little supernatural phenomena, and some will say, oh, that must be from God. Did you see what happened? Oh, that person must be really preaching the gospel because I had an emotional experience. Oh, this must really be a work of God because this miracle happened, maybe and maybe not. I don't evaluate if that message is from God by how I felt or if I saw a miracle so-called. I evaluate it if it's right or wrong by if it lines up with the clear teaching of the Bible. And as Stephen Wookie said this morning, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. And we are not looking for some new thing. We have everything we need to know about God found in the pages of the Bible. And a lot of people today are running around looking for some new message from God, and they never open up this one and read it. He has a lot to say to you in this book. And that's the message that we need to give out. And that's the sign that this generation needs to see. The sign of the prophet Jonah, who went down into the belly of the whale. Now, what does that mean? What was Jesus referring to? Well, of course, we all know the story of Jonah and the whale. I heard a story of a Scottish girl who was out one day preaching on the street. And she was very bold. She was not a great apologist, but she loved the Lord. And maybe like Nigel, she was just really zealous to share her faith. And an antagonistic atheist was listening to her. And he decided that he was going to embarrass her in front of all of these people. So as this young girl was talking about God, he spoke him and said, excuse me, young lady, I have something I want to ask you. She said, yes, sir. Said, now, do you believe in the Bible? She said, oh, yes, sir. Every word of the Bible, I believe it. Oh, really? He said. And do you believe in all of the miracles of the Bible? Oh, yes, she said. Every single miracle, I believe it's true. Oh, you do? He said, well, then I guess you must believe in that story of Jonah being swallowed by the whale. Well, yes, sir, I do believe. Oh, really? Well, how is that possible that a man could be swallowed by a whale and live to tell about it? She says, well, I don't know. When I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah. And then he said, well, what if Jonah isn't in heaven? She said, well, then you ask him. Now, of course, I think most of us know Jonah's story. God called him to go to Nineveh, and frankly, he did not want to go. And that's because the Ninevites were the avowed enemies of the Israelites, and the Ninevites were also known for their savagery and cruelty. In fact, according to history, we know that the Ninevites would plunder cities, they would burn girls and boys alive, torture people, tearing the skin from their bodies and leaving them to die in the scorching sun. So when God implied to Jonah that judgment was coming on Nineveh, he probably thought, wonderful, that's tremendous. Now we won't have to fight them any longer. God will just destroy them. But God said, I want you to go and preach to them. And Jonah basically said no and tried to go the opposite direction. Well, God used some gentle persuasion to bring Jonah to his senses. And then he went to Nineveh, but he still did not want to preach to them. He really didn't want them to believe. And his message didn't offer much hope, did it? He said, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He didn't say, if you turn to God, if you have faith, he'll forgive you. No, he just said, judgment is coming. You've got 40 days. That's it. Not much hope. But yet, the Bible tells us that the people of Nineveh repented of their sin. And the king repented, and it became the largest spiritual awakening in human history. The largest revival ever to happen at the preaching of a person like Jonah. And Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, a greater than Jonah is here. In other words, what he is saying is, you see, these Ninevites, they were pagans. They knew nothing about God. They knew nothing about truth. They were just worshiping whatever they wanted. Yet they believed that someone like Jonah, and yet here I am with you, God incarnate, God in human form, speaking to you, and yet you don't receive me. You see, knowledge brings responsibility. And to whom much has been given, much is required. In our country today, we have abandoned our roots. We have abandoned the principles that helped to establish us. And now we are reaping the inevitable consequences of violating the laws of God. We're finding out the hard way that you reap what you sow. We know better. And we find that this is basically what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees. You know better than this. You should know the truth, but yet they were blinded. Oh, they wanted to see a sign. He said, no sign will be given to you, but that of the prophet Jonah. As he was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights on the heart of the earth. Jesus was talking about his death and his resurrection from the dead. That's the message that I give to you, he says. You can take it or leave it. That's the sign I offer to you in response to your request. You want a sign? Here's the sign. I'm going to go into the ground. I'm going to rise again from the dead on the third day. And that's what you must base your faith on. And that is the message that we need to give out to our generation as well. As I said earlier, there is explosive power in the simple message of what Jesus did on the cross. Last night at prom praise, and I hope you were there, we were so touched by the powerful music and the singing. But in one portion of the program, we were read a portion of scripture where we read the words of Jesus as he hung on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is the message that we need to give to people of who Jesus is, what he said, what he did on the cross, and that he rose again from the dead. And what is that message? It's essentially this. God loves humanity, but we are all separated from him by sin. We have sinned willfully, and we have been born with a sinful nature. And so because God saw our dilemma and he realized that we could not reach him in our own ability and our own morality and even our own religion, God reached out to us. And the Bible says, as we already heard about today, when the time was right, God sent forth a son made of a woman, made under the law to redeem those that are under the law. When the time was just right, God came to this earth and walked among us. And then, of course, we know that Jesus went to a cross and he willingly laid his life down. It's almost laughable when you look at the story there in Gethsemane when the soldiers come to apprehend Jesus as though they were taking him against his will. Here was God incarnate, the one who spoke the worlds into existence, and they come to capture him as though they could overpower him. And just to show you the power that he had and to show you he could have gotten out of that dilemma had he chosen to, when the soldiers came to him, John's gospel tells us that Jesus said, who are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And the Bible says that when he said that, they all fell backwards. Can you imagine that? Like a bunch of dominoes hitting each other. I am. And they fell backwards. He could have said, I am. And you were. And they would have been gone. That would have been it. He could have called and angels would have come and delivered him at any moment. No, he willingly went to the cross. And when they finally nailed him to it, it wasn't nails that held him to that cross. It was love. Love for them and love for us. And then when he hung on that cross, the first words that he cried out were, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, he showed his love. He demonstrated it in a tangible way to us, because there was no other way for us to reach a holy God because of this great gulf of sin that separates us from him. Thus, God reached out to us and Jesus bridged the gap. And with one hand, he took hold of a holy God. And with the other hand, he took hold of sinful man. And those hands were nailed to the cross. And he died there because there's no other way to come into a relationship with the Father. That's the gospel. And that's the message that our generation needs to hear. That's the message we need to give out. And that's the message that some of you may need to hear tonight that have come here to this service. Maybe you've always felt that you were a Christian because you were raised in a Christian home. Or you, like Nigel, go to church twice a year. I presume Easter and Christmas. Maybe an occasional wedding or a funeral, but that would be the extent of it. But yet, maybe you've never realized that you, me, all of us, we're all separated from God by sin, but God has reached out to you in sending his son to die on the cross and now offers you eternal life. But what do I need to do to receive this forgiveness from God? Well, number one, as we've already pointed out, I need to realize I'm a sinner. That's hard for some people to admit. They don't want to say it. They might say, well, that person in prison, now they're a sinner. That person out there robbing people, now they're a sinner. That person committing crimes, they're a sinner, but I'm not a sinner. No, the Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I have to admit that, number one. Secondly, I need to recognize that Christ died on that cross for me. He did it because there was no other way to bridge the gap. And as Paul said, he loved me and gave himself for me. Thirdly, I must repent from my sin. We have a booklet here that has been written by Richard Buse that is given out to new believers, and I was reading through it. And as he tells people how to come to Christ, one of the first things there in that little booklet is repent. And I said to him, you know, you don't hear that a lot of times these days. A lot of preachers are deleting that. They're leaving it out. They don't want to say that because they're afraid that they might offend people. I'm afraid I might offend God if I don't say it, because it's the truth. We have to repent if we're going to come to God. And the word repent, of course, means to change your direction. The Bible says, repent and be converted, and times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. The Bible says, be zealous and repent. And so we're told to make that change, to turn from the old lifestyle. And then I must receive Christ. So I must realize I'm a sinner, recognize what Jesus did for me in that cross, turn from my sin, and then receive him into my life. And that's essentially what Christianity is. It's a personal relationship with God where Jesus comes into one's heart. For Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock, and if you'll hear my voice, I will come in and sup with you. I will come in. The Bible says, for as many as received him, he gave them the power to become sons of God. Christianity is not merely believing a creed, though it includes that. It's not merely living by a list of rules and regulations. Essentially, it's receiving Christ into one's heart. You know, when I asked the Lord to come into my life when I was 17 years old, this was 3 years ago. Well, there, I just lied. You see, I'm a sinner too. When I asked him to come into my life many years ago, I thought to myself, this is not going to work for me. I'm not the religious type. I'm too cynical. God will say no to me. And you know, I'm happy to say I was wrong. Because I wasn't dealing with an it, I was dealing with a him. And he kept his promise. And you know, God does keep his promises. There's one thing God cannot do, and that is lie. And when he says he'll do something, he means it. And Jesus said, he that would come to me, I would in no way cast out. But again, I must come on his terms. I don't make up the terms as I go. I don't develop my own God that appeals to me. No, I come to the God of the Bible on his terms, and I will find the forgiveness that he offers. So I must realize my condition. I must turn from my sin. I must receive Christ into my heart and ask him to forgive me of my sin. Some people say, well, you know, I'm converting. No, you can't be converting. You're either converted or you're not converted. You're either a believer or a non-believer. Or as Jesus said, you're either for him or against him. Now, you may be in the process of inquiring. You may be looking into the claims of Christ, and that's wonderful. Please do. But conversion is instantaneous. It's immediate. It happens right away. When one says, I turn from my sin and I receive you into my life, God will come in and forgive that person then and there and give them the absolute hope of heaven when they die. And not only that, but a sense of purpose and direction on this earth as God reveals his unique plan that he has just for you. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is when God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. They're thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Some people envision God as wanting to ruin all of their fun. And the moment they say, Lord, I believe, he's just going to make life miserable, you know. He's going to make you marry a really ugly person. And make you do something you don't want to do and just thoroughly ruin your life. That's not true. The thoughts and the plans that God has for you are good. And they're to give you a future and a hope. Jesus not only offers life after death, he offers life during life. A life worth living. Or as Jesus said, life and that more abundantly. And he offers that to you. As you've come into this church tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ, I know a few things about you. I don't know you, you don't know me, but I know you're empty. I know you're lonely. I know you're guilty. I know you're afraid to die. And I know that Jesus Christ is the answer to all of your problems and to all of your questions. And you can leave this place a different person on the inside than when you came in. Like Nigel, having that step of faith where you receive him into your life and believe and Christ will come in. You say, well, I would like to do that. Well, then I would count it as my privilege to lead you in a word of prayer right now. I'm not going to ask you to get up and come forward tonight, but I am going to ask you if you want Jesus Christ in your heart, if you want your sin forgiven, if you want to know that when you die you'll go to heaven, you can receive him now. I don't have any miracles to do for you this evening. I'm not going to walk on water or call fire down from heaven. But I tell you what, I have the greatest sign for you tonight, what Jesus did on that cross. And if you'll believe in him, you'll see the greatest change. What do you have to do? You need to do it yourself. Someone else can't do it for you. Your parents can't do it for you. Your husband or wife can't do it for you. Your boyfriend, girlfriend, son, daughter, or the person that may have brought you here tonight cannot do it for you. You have to say, Lord, come into my life. Have you done that yet? Is your sin forgiven? If you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? I read that somewhere in England there is a tombstone that has these words inscribed on it. Pause now, stranger, when you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. And I read that someone was reading that tombstone and went on to say, to follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went. Well, which way are you going? There's only two options here, friends. Heaven or hell. The only two possibilities. God wants you in heaven. And if you end up in hell, you'll have no one to blame but yourself. He's done everything he can to keep you out of hell. He wants you to join him in eternity. But there has to be that choice that you make. Are you going to heaven? I know that I am, and I hope that doesn't sound presumptuous or boastful, because I'm not boasting of what I've done. I'm boasting of what he's done and of a promise he made, and I've just believed it. I can't even really take credit for that. But you see, you can have that hope. And I hope that you'll find it tonight. In a moment, we're going to pray, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And I'm going to ask those of you that have joined us this evening that are not sure if your sin is forgiven, you're not sure if Christ is living inside of you, you're not sure if you were to die, you would go to heaven. You pray this prayer after me. You're not too old to do this. You're not too young to do this, if you can understand what I'm saying. You're not too moral and good. Everyone needs Christ, but you're not too immoral and sinful. He'll forgive you no matter what you've done. But if you pray this prayer and mean it and come on God's terms, he'll forgive you. And you can find the transformation in your life that Nigel spoke to us about earlier. You can find Jesus Christ and leave here with hope and purpose. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. As I pray this prayer now, I would ask that those of you that would like to receive Christ, you just pray this under your breath and mean it. God, I'm sorry for my sin, and I turn from it tonight. I thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for me. And Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart and be my Savior and my Lord. Fill me with your Spirit and help me to be your disciple. Help me to love you from this night forward and to hate sin. Help my life to change. Give me your peace. Give me hope. And I thank you for your offer of forgiveness. And I receive you now as Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name I pray.